Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may my words now be your words. And we ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you and to change us to look more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. There was a slight typo in the message that Keith sent me about what Bible passage he wanted me to preach on. Fortunately, it's not as severe as it could have been. I just got told that the reading finished at Acts chapter verse 25 rather than verse 35. But that's fine. So let's begin with the question. Do you ever find it hard to trust that God has a plan and is in control? You don't need to answer this out loud. Just ponder that quietly yourselves. Do you ever find it hard to trust that God has a plan and is in control? And if so, when? Well, hopefully you've got an answer. But perhaps your answer is when life is really hard, when things aren't going your way. Or maybe it's when you read disturbing headlines on the news. And we've had a lot of them recently, haven't we? COVID, a climate disaster, the war in Ukraine. And then this week, we've been getting reports that artificial intelligence is going to cause a genocide of the human race. So perhaps it's those things that leave you questioning God's power. Or perhaps you're like me, and it's when you spend too long looking and reading about the direction of travel of the Church of England. Well, whatever it is, I think this passage has something to say to you and to me. But before we look at the passage, let's just spend some time reminding ourselves of the context. I think there are two promises that are vital to keep in mind to understand this passage. The first, I suspect, is familiar to all of us, and it's found in the first chapter of Acts. Jesus told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus is talking to his disciples, but he means the church, will be God's witnesses to the very ends of the earth. That's a promise from Jesus that the gospel will be preached to all places and to all people groups. And then in Acts 19, verse 21, this is said, "After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." And then he says in Acts 20, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." So Paul believes that God wants him to go to Jerusalem, and presumably, if he says that he's then going on to Rome, he believes that God wants him to go to Rome. And we discover that is confirmed in our reading today. And so God has promised Paul that he will preach, he will be a witness to God in Jerusalem and in Rome. And I think those promises are key to help us unpicking this passage this morning. So Paul is on his way to Rome to proclaim Jesus. That is God's plan. And we pick up the narrative with Paul already in Jerusalem. And things really aren't going very well. He's been arrested by the Roman authorities, who think he's an Egyptian terrorist. I'm not quite sure how they get him mixed up with an Egyptian terrorist, but they do. And the authorities, that arrest was timely because it saved Paul from an angry mob. And once the confusion is over, the commander realizes that Paul is not, in fact, an Egyptian terrorist. And so he allows Paul to speak to the Jewish people again. And this time from the relative safety of the barrack steps. And so Paul does. And it's all going really quite well until the moment that Paul says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And the Jewish crowd doesn't like this. Not at all. And so it's with their response we're going to pick up the narrative. And so we're going to go through Acts chapter 22, verse 22, to 23, verse 10, twice. The first time we're going to focus on Paul testifying to truth. Then we're going to look at Paul's submission to authorities. And then we'll look at the last bit of the passage, thinking about God's gracious provision. So let's begin. As we saw earlier, the key to this passage is that it's God's plan that God will go to Jerusalem and Rome as God's witness. God's plan is that the church will testify to truth to the ends of the earth. And that, of course, includes here in Chelmsford or Springfield Park as well. God's plan included placing each of us in the job and in the street and in the communities that each of us are in so that we can testify to truth there. You might not have felt compelled to go to the job that you did, like Paul did, although maybe you did. But regardless, that still makes it God's plan. So I think we can learn from Paul about what it looks like to testify to truth. So firstly, it's worth noting that Paul didn't pull back from telling unpopular truths. He knew that the Jewish crowd wouldn't like the idea of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. That the idea that anybody, regardless of race or anything else, could be saved by putting their trust in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was a message that he knew they wouldn't like. He knew that what he was going to say was going to rile up the crowd, but because it was essential to the gospel, he said it anyway. He testified to truth fearlessly. And the crowd do get angry. We read that they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" It's a little bit extreme, isn't it? And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. Perhaps you can imagine the scene. In the UK, we don't tend to have so much dust to fling, but you can imagine people digging their hands into mud and throwing mud at Paul, or perhaps an egg, like what happened to John Prescott 20 years ago. Anyway, it's fair to say the crowd was pretty riled up, so the commander takes Paul away, and the commander is angry with him. He gave Paul this chance to speak to the crowd, and Paul has only made the situation worse. And what's worse, the commander can't really understand what the problem is. So he orders that Paul be interrogated so that he can understand what's going on. But Paul is a Roman citizen, so he shouldn't be flogged. But you notice, he only raises that when he's away from the crowd. That the crowd, the Jews, they already hate him for being a Gentile lover. The idea that he's going to be a Roman citizen is only going to make the situation worse. So he keeps that fact to himself until he's with the Romans. Paul has no hesitation in telling unpopular truths to people at great risk to himself. But he knew they would be more inclined to listen to him as a Jew. He was speaking to them as a Jew, as a brother. He didn't want to undermine his testimony to them. He loved that crowd. He genuinely wanted them to repent and to come to Jesus. He told them the good news, but he was being a Jew to the Jews and a Roman citizen to the Roman citizens. He wasn't lying. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, but he wanted to identify with them so they were more willing to listen to his testimony. And we see this again a few verses later when he comes face to face with the Sanhedrin. He refers to the priests standing before him as brothers. And then he reminds them that he's a Pharisee. Paul wanted to reach these people with the good news of the gospel, so he identified himself with them. And he placed Christianity within the tradition of Judaism by reminding them that the resurrection of the dead was a belief that some of them held to as well. We're told that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. Sadly, Paul's attempt to win them over was drowned out. The argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees became so loud and so heated that Paul was dragged away again for his own safety. So Paul declares the truth fearlessly. He knows his audience. He identifies with them without compromising the gospel, and he tries to speak in a way that they will understand. These are good examples for us to follow. But there's also something else we can take from Paul's conduct. Notice how in his conversation with Rome, he's respectful, he's polite. He doesn't start yelling at the centurion for breaking the rules. He asks a gentle question, exposing the error. And he does the same when the commander comes. Paul doesn't abuse him. Instead, he gently explains that he's a Roman citizen. And he tries to do the same with the Sanhedrin. I've already noted how he opens by saying, "My brothers." It's a respectful start, but that quickly goes out the window. The chief priest commands Paul to be struck, which is a clear breach of the rules, and Paul's temper gets the better of him in this moment. He yells, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." I'm not entirely sure what's insulting about being a whitewashed wall, but clearly something is. He says, "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck." So Paul loses his temper. If you're anything like me, that will happen to you regularly when you get into a car. But Jesus commands us to turn the other cheek. And I don't know if you noticed, but in Jesus' own trial, he was struck. And Jesus practiced what he preached. He turned the other cheek. But Paul doesn't. Paul loses his temper. And that behavior is called out. They say, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Striking a prisoner was against the rules, but so was insulting the chief priest. Paul acknowledges his error and apologizes. Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, Paul doesn't actually say the word sorry, which might mean it's an apology you wouldn't accept from your children. But he does acknowledge that he has done something that he shouldn't do. So I think the sorry is implied. So we can learn from Paul that we should be respectful when we're talking to people about the gospel. But we can also learn from him that we will make mistakes. We aren't Jesus, and sometimes our temper will get the better of us. But Paul models for us how we should respond to our error, not by doubling down, but with humility and an apology. So Paul shows us we should testify to truth. We should recognize our audience and tailor our words accordingly. Not to compromise the gospel, not to water it down, but to speak in a way that they'll understand. And we should do so respectfully and politely. And when we mess up, we apologize. But above all, we should testify to truth. Okay, we're now going to go through that same piece of scripture, but focusing on how Paul submits to authority. So the Roman authorities have already saved Paul once before this passage begins, and then they save him a second time right at the start of the passage by taking him away from this furious crowd. But they decide to interrogate him to find out why the crowd was so angry. And the chosen way to do this was with something called a scourge. Now, a scourge had lots of leather thongs attached to it with metal claws at the end attached to a piece of wood, which would have been used to whip him. It would have been awful, an awful piece of kit. If it had been used on Paul, the likely outcome would be that he would die, and if he survived, he would have been crippled for life. But Paul points out that he's a Roman citizen, and so he can't be treated like this. And Rome responds accordingly. The commander comes, presumably he sees Paul's evidence that he's a citizen, and so the legal proceedings begin. The commander realizes that he is now responsible for the safety and the fair trial of this Roman citizen. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 12. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For no one in authority is God's servant for your good. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." Now, we see Paul living this out in this passage. He submits to the legal authority, trusting that God gave the Roman rulers authority, and he trusts that he has got nothing to fear because he has acted lawfully. But let's then contrast that behavior, the behavior of the Romans, with the behavior of the Sanhedrin. Paul starts his defense, and he is struck. And we've already noted that that was unlawful. When Paul points out to Rome that what they're about to do is unlawful, they investigate and they do the right thing. But when Paul complains of the behavior of the chief priest, he is ignored. But Paul's response is the same. We saw earlier how he apologizes for his bad behavior, and he accepts the legal authority that's before him. He is challenging the Sanhedrin to change their beliefs, but he doesn't challenge their right to try him. Paul allows the legal process of his day to be carried out. And Christians should have nothing to fear from a system that's concerned with justice. And a system that's concerned with justice should have nothing to fear from Christianity. Neither Jesus or Paul were trying to set up a new government or a new state. The kingdom of God was different, a different kind of kingdom. So Rome had nothing to fear from them. Rome might be changed from the inside out, one heart coming into the kingdom of God at a time. But Paul didn't want to bring Rome crashing to the ground. And so our government should have nothing to fear from us today. As people become Christians and engage in the legal structures, they might change. Think of William Wilberforce, or in the modern day, Tim Farron or Kate Forbes. They are determined to change the infrastructures to make them better. But we're not in the business of insurrection. We are in the business of preaching Jesus and of changing hearts and of loving others. And so the legal system of Rome actually protects Paul, and God uses it to further his own ends. Remember, Paul knows that God wanted him to go to Rome. So now God uses the legal system of Rome to ensure that Paul has a safe journey. The whole of Rome was committed to keeping Paul safe so he could go on trial in Rome, so he could be a witness to Jesus at the ends of the earth. Legal systems have their authority from God and are under his rule. So like Paul, we need to submit to them. That doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves. Paul insisted on his right to a fair trial. But within the legal system of his day, God is in control even of governments, and we are subject to them. But even when Paul came up against a corrupt system that really wasn't interested in truth, he still submitted to their authority. He didn't compromise himself. He debated and he tried to win them over to the truth. But he recognized their right to try him, that their authority came from God as well, even when they ignored their own rules. And so we should submit to God-given authority today, trusting that their authority is God-given, that he's in control and he's using those authorities for his will. Now, I'm very aware that this is very broad brush strokes, and the nuances of how we emulate Paul's willingness to defend himself whilst also submitting to authority is going to be complex in lots of different situations. So if I've said something that has troubled you, please do come and speak to me afterwards, or to Ian, or to Keith when he comes back, and I'm sure we'd be happy to think and pray about it with you. But in broad brush strokes, authority is given by God, and we should submit to it. So now we come to the last section of our passage. After the Sanhedrin becomes a war zone, Paul is taken back to the barracks, again being saved by the Roman authorities. And while he is there, we're told that the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." We are told again that it's God's plan that Paul will speak in Rome. And so Paul is encouraged to take courage. Take courage. God's plan will be fulfilled. And then we see God at work ensuring that this happens. We're told that 40 Jews are so angry with Paul, they decide to kill him. That they even swear to not eat or drink until he's dead. I wonder if there was a contingency for if their plot failed, because their plot did fail. So did they starve themselves to death, or did they give up? I don't know. Anyway, they had a plan to kill Paul. They tell the chief priest to ask for Paul to come to the Sanhedrin, and they will kill him en route. This was a suicide attack, by the way. If they'd killed a Roman citizen awaiting trial, they would have been killed themselves. Rome would have shown no mercy. But God shows his amazing, amazing provision. Paul's nephew overhears this plot. Now, if you're anything like me, you read that and you thought, Paul has a nephew? We're not told about anything about Paul's family. Nowhere else in Scripture is Paul's family mentioned, but we don't, and that nephew is never mentioned again. Were they close? Who knows? Now, in any other book, I would say that that's bad writing. I'm a novelist in my spare time, or what spare time Ovica gets, which is very little. And if I wrote a scene where a character who I've never mentioned before and never mentioned again happened to save the day by overhearing something, that would be really, really bad writing. But the Bible isn't fiction. There's an all-powerful God pulling the strings. God places his nephew there so he can overhear. And the ludicrousness of this is the point. It makes it obvious that this is the work of God. God placed Paul's nephew there so that that plan didn't come to fruition. And that nephew runs to Paul, who sends him on to the commander. The commander hears the plan, and he protects Paul by sending him on to Caesarea with a horse and a significant armed guard, a big enough guard to fight off 40 terrorists. But this section began with Jesus telling Paul, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Or more simply, take courage. God's plan will be fulfilled. And we see that being worked out in this passage. And we too can take courage, knowing that God's plan will be fulfilled. We might not know the specifics of God's plan for our lives like Paul did. I've certainly not been told that I'm going to Rome to testify about God. But we were told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has created us, and he created us with good works that he wanted us to do. And we are to be his witnesses where God has placed us. And there will be times when it feels like God's plan must be out of whack. I've had quite a lot of those instances in the last 3 years. I suspect Paul fell that way. He'd nearly died 3 times in as many chapters. But Jesus comes to him and says, "Take courage. God's plan will be fulfilled." So I asked at the start, what things undermine your confidence in God's plan and that he's in control? For me right now, that thing is the Church of England. You know, that organization I work for and I'm ordained in. But today God has told me, and he tells you, take courage. God's plan will be fulfilled. God has a plan for his church, and that plan is that it will be his witness to the very ends of the earth. And that the ends of the earth also include right here in this place. God has a plan for his church and it will be fulfilled. Jesus told Peter, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There is nothing that man or devil can do to throw off God's plan. So we can take courage. God's plan will be fulfilled. But as well as having a plan for the church, he also has a plan for each of us as part of the church. He's prepared good works for each of us to do and to testify to the truth wherever we are. God's plan for Paul involved a lot of suffering. He wasn't protected from harm or abuse, but he was protected to fulfill the plan that God had for him. And the same is true for us. I can't promise that God's plan for you is light on suffering. It might be, but I can't promise that. Jesus told us to pick up our crosses and follow him after all. But maybe so much is going on in your life at the moment that you feel like you've fallen off God's plan for your life, that everything has gone wrong. I suspect that's how Paul felt sitting in that jail cell in Jerusalem. He'd been told that he would testify in Jerusalem. He'd tried to testify to crowds twice and started riots. He then tried to testify in the Sanhedrin and started another riot. He must have felt like he'd utterly failed, that thing he'd meant to do had gone wrong. He must have felt like he'd let God down and he'd fallen off God's plan for his life. And Jesus came to him and said, "Take courage, God's plan will be fulfilled." So let me tell you this morning that it's impossible for you to fall off of God's plan. He is in control. You can have courage this morning because God's plan will be fulfilled. And that doesn't give us an excuse to not try our hardest, to not live for God's glory. But when things do go wrong, take courage, God's plan will be fulfilled. So I don't know what situation you're going home to or what you'll walk into at work tomorrow morning. It could be horrendous. But take courage. God's plan will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you that he loved your son so much that he was willing to endure all things to proclaim his name to the people in Jerusalem and in Rome. Father, we ask that you would move our hearts to testify to you wherever we are and help us to trust that you are in control and that we can rely on your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Stephen, for those words of encouragement. I'd like to stand as we say the creed together. I appreciate the opportunity. It would be a compliment to see you to get your head around.